Today we are getting close to the end of our series where we've been taking an 8 or 9 week series through the entire Bible. And if you're just joining us, what we've found as we've looked through the Bible is that the Bible is really this story of God's faithfulness to his purposes and his faithfulness to his promises as he works in this world to repair that which we've like broken and destroyed as rebellious humanity. You know, the story starts off in the garden where God created his people and placed them in this garden that was his place of blessing and provision and relationship. And Adam and Eve rebelled against God, were thrown out of the garden, and did you guys hear that? So I hope I was saying was right, whatever for those of you that are new also, I'm kind of like ADHD pastor guy, easily distracted so by shiny things and noises. But, in the garden, God moved in and made a promise to Adam and Eve. He made a promise that one day he would send the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. You know, and then that promise reached kind of like more definition when he spoke to Abraham, how God told Abraham that, boy, he's going to create a people for himself. He's going to bless those people. He's going to bring them into a home, so to speak, and that through the seed of Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then we moved into the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of Egypt and called them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them his law, how it's a picture of redemption, how God delivers us from sin and shapes us into his people. You know, and then after that, we looked at the promises to David, how his people then were promised a king who would rule justly and righteously and over the entire earth, that all of the nations would do homage to him. And we also looked at the prophets, how the prophets spoke about this new covenant, that there would be a day coming when God would do something unique and new, where he would put his spirit inside of people, he would write his law on their hearts, he would take away their heart of stone, so to speak, and give them a heart of flesh, one that beats and has life. And that in Jesus Christ, that the church is the people of God who have received his spirit and received that new birth. You know, if you've been paying attention, you know what? One of the things that we've realized is that all of the promises of God to Adam and Abraham and David and through the prophets, they're all were realized in Jesus Christ when he came. And through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, you know, proved that he is the promised one. You know, one of the questions that you should be asking yourself, though, is that if it's really true that, man, all of the blessings that were promised to Abraham for the whole earth are found in Jesus, that rescue from Satan and his work is found in Jesus, that Jesus is the king who sits above all rule and all power and all authority, and he sits, you know, he ascended into heaven and sits on God's right hand right now. If that's really all true, maybe the question we need to ask yourself is, why, then, do we struggle so much? Has anybody ever thought about that? Like, man, it almost sounds just like religious, like, platitudes and, like, wishful thinking to talk about Jesus that way, because my experience, and probably your experience, is that things sometimes feel completely out of control. Man, why are my relationships with people so difficult? Man, if we both have the Spirit of God and we're both forgiven by grace, man, well, why is it so difficult? Or why are there earthquakes and tidal waves and you know, floods and tornadoes? Or why do I struggle with sin so much? And or why does it seem like so many people are hostile to the message of God's love and grace? And we kind of like think that we have to be this like schizophrenic Christian that says, boy, I believe all of these things about Christ, but yet my experience like really lives out none of them. And I think sometimes it feels to us like maybe these things aren't even true, right? We wouldn't ever say that, of course. But don't we sometimes feel that? Don't we sometimes live that? And we sometimes struggle with the questions of why are things so difficult? You know, one of the things that the scriptures talk about, that scriptures, and once you see it and start looking for it, you'll see it all throughout the New Testament. But the apostles give a triad of virtues that really kind of encapsulate genuine Christianity. And this triad of virtues that they give to encapsulate genuine Christianity is faith, hope, and love. You know, and we understand that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And one of the things that gives birth to in us is this sense of hope. And I'm not talking about hope in the sense of like, boy, I just hope it stays sunny all week long, which we know is not going to happen, right? You guys all laugh. It's the sense of hope, like, I believe in the character and promises of God. I've seen God be faithful to his promises again and again, and I know he will deliver on his promises to me. It's this confident expectation that God's word and promises are true, and a life oriented around those things. That's hope. And then love, the outflowing of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. You know, and that's really the position we're in. It's interesting because I think what I hope we'll see this morning is that the Christian life in this age, being part of the kingdom of God in this age, as we understand our current position in Christ, and as we understand our current life in the world, that we'll see that our calling today is to live out a paradox. It's to live out two concepts that somehow seem a little bit contradictory. It was interesting because Chris Poppin was volunteering down at the ministry center this week, and we were talking about Easter, and we both grew up Lutheran, and the Lutherans make a big deal about like the church calendar and kind of like Lent, and is that what goes into Easter? Yeah, Lent and all of that stuff. It's been a while. And there's something really kind of cool about that, is you just kind of get those rhythms of the holidays and leading up to like Good Friday and Easter, and not even knowing what I was preaching on, she said this, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to steal that from you and use it in my sermon. And she gave me permission, and then she said, I'm not going to show up today because of it. No, she actually had somewhere else to be. I can't remember where she was going, but she said I could use this. But she told me, yeah, one of the things I love about Easter is that it always makes me realize that we're Easter people living in a Good Friday world, which I thought was really interesting, because that's exactly the heart of what John's going to reveal to us in Revelation, that we're Easter people that understand that Christ is raised from the dead and sits above all rule and power and authority, but we still live in this broken, fallen, and rebellious world. And as Christians, we're called to live within that paradox and tension. We're Easter people in a Good Friday world. What I would plan on saying until she came up with something better was, not hard, right? Was that we're called to live the life of the cross in this age, not the crown. We're called to live the life of the cross, not the crown. Or, for those of you who want an upgrade, we're Easter people in a Good Friday world. You know, turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. We're going to be in chapters 1 through 5 this morning. And in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle himself like really talks about this paradox and talks about what is the present nature of our discipleship in this world as we live as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet live in this broken world and rebellious world that as we anticipate Christ's return. You know, as we think about that question, I really think that there's two kind of main errors that people have when they think about Christ's kingdom coming and how his kingdom comes. And I see these in a lot of different ways, but the two errors is, and I'm just going to coin terms. I don't think you're going to be able to Google these, because I'm just making these terms up. But right, Truxton thinks so. What he admits that in public, right? No, just the titles I'm making up. And so one of the errors I think that people have is what I'm going to call an under-realized view of Christ and his kingdom, an under-realized view of Christ and his kingdom in the sense that we don't really understand what we have today because of the work of Christ. And so we kind of live in this life of just defeat and despair and sorrow, waiting for his return as if the blessings of Christ are our only future and not ours today. You know, I think sometimes this is characterized by those kind of people. And there might be, you know, some of you here might be these that might tend this way, that just want to withdraw from the world. We just want to withdraw from this world because it's in rebellion anyway, and it's pretty much hopeless anyway, and we're just going to white-knuckle it and hold on until Jesus comes back, and then we'll receive the blessings that we have. You know, oftentimes it's characterized by like an obsession with like looking at all the signs and reading all the papers and trying to like calculate out who the Antichrist is and you know, making all the speculations because we just can't wait till Christ comes back because our blessings are all future. It's this underrealized view of the kingdom. You know, there's this overrealized view of the kingdom too. This is the second error that kind of has two phases where we kind of believe that Christ's kingdom is going to come completely today and that all of the blessings of eternity should be ours today. And that the way that the kingdom comes is through us making it happen. You know, one of the ways this takes, one of the faces this has is what I'm going to call like theological, well, this isn't my term, theological liberalism, right? Which has this idea of, boy, the gospel is really this message of solving sin's problem. And we're going to redefine sin as things like poverty and oppression and hunger and lack of schooling. Whatever it might be, we're going to redefine sin as those things. Therefore, the gospel is fixing all of the social justice ills of this world. If we just go around fixing hunger and fixing, you know, poverty and all of these things, that's the kingdom, that we're establishing the kingdom by fixing all of that. Now, I really believe that as Christians who have the heart of God for the nations, we will fix those things. But you cannot detach like that social justice from the message of the gospel or you lose sight of the kingdom. You lose sight of the kingdom. The other face of that is another group that I'm going to call, this is my term, supernatural triumphalism. Why is that so funny? Supernatural triumphalism, right? Seriously, why was that funny? Did I do something? Okay. It's a Steve-ism. Well, it's better than most Steve-isms. Most Steve-isms you can't even say in church. Seriously, so every once in a while I actually plan a joke in my messages and they're like dead. And then I say something that I'm like totally serious and like everybody's like, ah, that was so funny. Okay, supernatural triumphalism, sounds like Snuffleupagus, I heard somebody say, is this idea that, boy, God's kingdom is supposed to come here on earth, and it's not going to, we're not naive enough to think that it's going to come through our human efforts. We think it's going to come through the signs and wonders and miracles, and that God's kingdom is going to be, experienced through us having all of the blessings of eternity experienced today. You know, this is alive and well within like the prosperity gospel movement that boy, if we just have enough faith and if we just have enough like special knowledge and if we just have enough experience, we will experience God's kingdom today here on earth. Both of those, I think, lose sight of the reality of how that paradox of Christ's kingdom coming, that it has come in Jesus Christ and it will come in Jesus Christ, and loses sight of the reality that the scriptures teach us that we live in kind of like this overlap of the ages. That we enter into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, and as we live in this overlap of the ages, awaiting his return with hope and expectation, what that looks like, and how do we live? John talks about it real specifically in the beginning of the book of Revelation. I'm going to start, why don't I pray real quick, and then we'll get into the rest of the message. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, who has made us citizens of your kingdom, for all of us who have trusted and relied on him for our salvation. And I just pray your word would go forth to your people this morning, that we would be changed people and glorify you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just go ahead and start reading at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to the bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's interesting. I'm just going to stop there for a minute as we're reading. John begins to write this letter, and he's writing a letter to seven churches. seven churches that are not much different than us. They were in Asia, as referred to here. These are churches that are in present-day Turkey. In fact, we're going to see a list of them in just a minute. But he addresses this letter to these churches from the entire Trinity. He speaks of the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, talking about the perfection of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, Jesus, he says, is the one who is the faithful witness. He is the one who tells the truth. He is the one who embodies the truth. And he is the one who reveals who God really is. He's the faithful witness. Then he says that he's the firstborn from the dead. That idea of firstborn is that when Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death forever, that he was the firstborn in the sense that his living life, that's kind of redundant, his life is the promise to us that all who trust in him will also receive eternal life. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, Jesus is the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, who's been given the throne of David, and to whom all nations will come and give homage to. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So John starts off this letter to the churches, reminding the churches of the greatness of God and specifically the exaltation of Christ and how Christ has all authority. Whether it's Caesar or the president or some dictator, Christ is the ruler. He is in charge. It goes on. And ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This is a sentence that he's starting there. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's talking about Jesus there, and he says to Jesus, the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. What a great expression of the gospel. It's interesting. He doesn't say forgave us of our sins. It says he released us from our sins. He released us. There's this bondage and slavery, and we were in prison to our sins, to their power and to their consequences, and Christ is the one who set us free. Just like the Exodus, right? They were in bondage in Egypt, and Christ released us from our sins. You know, the word is interesting because the word is also used to communicate destroy. Like when it talks about, like in Acts, it talks about Paul's ship being like bashed up on the rocks. Same word. Or when it's used frequently to describe destroy. So it really has this kind of violent sense to it of being busted out, right? We've been busted out of the jail of sin by the blood of Jesus. He kicked down the door. He smashed his car through it. However he got it, you know, got it done. He busted us out by his blood. Goes on. And he made us to be kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's a quote, again, a reference right back to Exodus 19, when after God delivered his people out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made the promise that, boy, I'm going to make you a kingdom and priests because all the world is mine. You're going to be my people. You're going to represent me. You're going to serve me and represent me to the world. He's made us to be a kingdom and priest. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then John references Christ's second coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus' assertion that he's the Alpha and Omega, it's the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. I'm the A to the Z. I am the beginning and the end. It's this affirmation that Jesus is saying that I have pre-existed everything. I am eternal. I am God. I am the Almighty. Man, what an amazing way to start a book, right? hey, by the way, I'm writing a letter to you, and this is who it's from. Right? The ruler of the kings of the earth, the Almighty, the one who was and is and who is to come, and who's coming back in the clouds, and to whom belongs all dominion, and who sits above the kings of the earth. So you would think that John's message is going to be, man, so we are living the victorious life, right? None of these things, we are going to overcome all these things, and our lives are going to be great now. Interestingly enough, that's exactly not where he goes. Listen to what happens. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. This is interesting. I, John, who's your brother, this is our lot together, and I'm your fellow partaker. And what's the first thing that he says? Of the tribulation. Interesting. I am your fellow partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. It's a really mysterious kind of statement. John the Apostle says, guess what? When we enter into the kingdom, we're partakers of the kingdom, but we're also partakers of what that's found in Jesus? Tribulation. We're partakers of tribulation and the kingdom, and the call is what? Perseverance. And all of those things are found in Jesus. He doesn't say we're partakers of the kingdom and riches and good works and, you know, all of this stuff. He says we're partakers of tribulation. Jesus himself said that. I think it's in John 16. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Then he goes on. The tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the island of Patmos is an island in the Aegean, and John was not there on a Mediterranean cruise, okay? What we know from church history, this isn't in the scriptures, but we know from church history is that John had been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was sentenced to work in the mines of Moyer, right? John was a prisoner exiled to Patmos, probably at this point in time, you know, very likely. We don't know the dates of the deaths of all the apostles, but he very likely could have been the last apostle left of those original 12. All of the rest died a brutal and violent death. I think Thomas was impaled by a lance in India. I can't remember how Matthew died. Matthew died some brutal way in Ethiopia. The Apostle Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross because he told his executioners that he wasn't worthy to die the same way Jesus did. And we have John, who's on the island of Patmos, very likely the last one left. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What John's indicating to us is that as the kingdom of God enters this world, that God has willed in his sovereignty to expand his kingdom and his good rule and his blessing to all peoples through the testimony of Jesus and his word, the gospel. God's kingdom moves forward in this world through the preaching and living of the gospel. And because John was committed to that more than anything else, he found himself exiled, forced to work the mines of Patmos. In this world you have tribulation, but take care, I have overcome the world. You know, all that being said then is that John understands this paradox of we're participants in this kingdom of the sovereign king, and yet we live in this hostile world, and we should not expect life to always get better. You know, oftentimes we even in the church, we're guilty of this. We preach like, boy, if you just want to live the fulfilled life, you just got to come to Jesus and life will be good. Seriously? Tell John that. He missed that service, right? Tell Peter as he's being crucified upside down. Hey, by the way, Peter, if you just want to live the abundant life, right? At least in the way that in God's timing, those things are true, but not in the way we often think about those things today. John says, boy, we are partakers in the tribulation and the kingdom. That's the nature of discipleship in the world today. You know, one of the things that happens then, interestingly enough, is that John's going to give us, and these are kind of our 2 points for as much as I have time for this morning. He's going to give us he's going to kind of do 2 things in these first 5 chapters. He's going to give us images of Christ, because what's going to happen is he's going to write specific letters, or Jesus is actually going to dictate to John letters to 7 churches, these 7 churches in Asia, and he's going to tell them, boy, what is the nature of your calling before me today? These 7 churches kind of indicate for us and reveal to us like how we're to live as kingdom citizens as we anticipate Christ's return. But before, at the beginning of that section and at the end of that section, before he starts that, he gives us these images of Jesus Christ. And he gives us these pictures of Christ that are going to explain to the church and anchor the church in who and how they're supposed to live. In fact, every single, as in chapter 1, there's this long description of Jesus. And every single one of the letters makes reference back to one of those elements of that description. Jesus himself anchors his letters to the churches in who he is. We'll see that in a minute. But let's go ahead and look. Let's go ahead and look, beginning at verse 11. I guess I'll just keep reading at verse 10. And we'll find out what happens. We'll find out that, first of all, these images of Jesus. John says this: because I was on the island of Patmos, he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstand stands one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze which had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Interesting. I fell at his feet as a dead man. Let's look for a minute at this image of Jesus. You know, the first thing is that John turns and he sees these 7 golden lampstands. What we find out from verse 20 is that the 7 golden lampstands are metaphorically representing the 7 churches themselves. So what John's saying is when he turns and he looks and he sees Jesus, Jesus is standing among these seven lampstands as this glorious figure, he's moving among them. He has authority over them. That John is portraying Jesus as the Lord of the church. And then he goes on. Look at this description. And I saw in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man. You know, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll realize that son of man reference is a reference, again, back to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. It's actually a vision in Daniel chapter 7 where Daniel saw this. And Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this: I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And listen to what it says. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when John says, boy, I saw the Son of Man standing there, he's envisioning this glorious scene where Christ receives the kingdom of all the nations of the earth, and this king, Jesus, is walking among the 7 lampstands. His kingdom is the church. It goes on, this description. He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast was a golden girdle. That's imagery of like priestly garments, that Jesus, this king, was dressed as a priest. He's the one that intercedes for God on our behalf. He's the one who makes the perfect sacrifice. He's the one that accomplishes everything for us and in whom we find forgiveness. Jesus is our intercession with the Father. He is the King of the church. Then it goes on. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. My gray hair, it's good company. Okay. Got to go all the way, but you know, that's actually a reference back to Daniel chapter 7 as well. In fact, Daniel chapter 7, before verse 13 and verses 9 and 10, Daniel first has this vision of the throne room of God, and he's envisioning the Ancient of Days. Listen to what it says in verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, took his seat. Listen to what it says. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. It's the same language right here out of Revelation that what John is saying is that Jesus is not only the King of all the world, he is not only the priest that intercedes with the Father, he is equal with God himself. Yeah, that's the one that we worship this morning. And then it goes on. His feet were like burnished bronze. Oh no, his eyes were like a flame of fire. They see and they know all things. He brings judgment. His feet were like burnished bronze, glowing like the furnace. He has power and authority over his enemies. And in his right hand, he held the seven stars, which we find out are the angels of the churches. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That God's word, his spoken word, is sharp, two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, and his Jesus' radiance was such that it was like the sun in its brightest. Supernovid. So John, interesting. John has this view of Jesus, who Jesus is in all of his glory. John, the same disciple who, it says in John, earlier in the Gospel of John, who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. They had this relationship like no other. Fell at his face, on his face, like a dead man. And when the veil of who Jesus really was lifted, John was completely undone. I'm dead. And he lays down. Man, what an amazing paradox that is. John fell at his face like a dead man. Jesus then asserts some things about himself. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Verse 17. He says this. I am the first and the last, again, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What Jesus says is, boy, I have pre-existed everything, and even though they killed me, I am alive now, and I have the keys of death and Hades, which is like this, the idea of the grave. I have the keys to the grave. No one can stay in the grave if I decide to let them out. I have authority over death. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John has this vision of Jesus as this glorious, mighty, reigning monarch who sits above everything and who nobody can stand in his way. And yet John finds himself working the minds of Patmos. Well, how do we understand it? This isn't helping us so far, right? John, why aren't you experiencing more? Well, the answer for us is over in chapter 5. Let's go. Yeah, I am not going to get anywhere too close to finishing today. We'll finish with point one today, and it's a sunny day, so I'm not going to keep you. I won't keep you past one. Okay, so. What's that? So here we have this other image. And in Revelation chapter 4, we have this scene in heaven where everyone up in heaven is praising God. And then he says this, starting in chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. You know, the imagery there is that God is sitting on his throne and he's got this book, and this book really contains in it, as the book of Revelation unfolds, it's this idea of God's coming kingdom and the judgment and that ensues because of it. So it's really the book of who's worthy to bring about the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And the word is, man, no one's worthy. We've looked everywhere, in heaven and earth and even under the earth, no one's worthy. And John's like, no, I just want the kingdom so bad. I'm stuck in this mine. Right? It goes on. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the seals. So the elder says to John, John, don't weep, because there's this one, the lion, the one who strikes fear and power into the hearts of his enemies. From the tribe of Judah, the line from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one whom the promises of David are being fulfilled. He's overcome. He's the one that's going to bring about the kingdom. He's the one that's going to conquer it all, that's going to set you free. Then he says this. This is the paradox of it all. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So John, when he hears that, hey, there's this lion, this king, he turns and he sees a sacrificed lamb. That's the paradox of our life right there. That Jesus reigns in all authority, but he was made worthy to do that through being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In fact, that's what it says down in verse 9. Well, I'll keep reading. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and the golden bowls of the incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. Did you hear that? Worthy are you because you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You know, the amazing thing about the life of Christ and what it shows us is that his glory came through the path of the cross. He was made worthy because he was slain. And we find out how that applies to us. There's a hint to it in verse 10. Listen to what it says. After Christ purchases these people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, it says this, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. It's the same language from chapter 1 and from Exodus 19. And they will reign upon the earth. Now, the paradox of our life today is that Christ made us a kingdom. He's brought us together as his people. We're priests to God. We serve God, and we represent him to the world around us. But then that's all present tense. Well, God has done that for us in the past. It's a present reality. And then it says this, and they will, future tense, reign upon the earth. They will. Not they are. They will. That's why John, as he is faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as he serves the one who reigns above all, can find himself in the mines on Patmos. Because the reigning that we experience, all of the blessings we have in Christ, even though they're ours today and we live them today, we won't experience them in their fullness until Christ returns and brings about his kingdom at the consummation of all things, as everything is wrapped up in him. You know, I'm lopping off an entire point here, so give me a second as I think about how to conclude this for you and bring it application to you. I think oftentimes we live as those people who we fall into one of those two camps, this under-realized view of the kingdom, that we don't really realize that we are God's people today, that we've been called out and set free and released from our sins today, that we are a kingdom and priests today. And we just either withdraw or we lose sight of the gospel or whatever it might be, and we never go about like John did, preaching the testimony of God about the blood of Jesus. Because, and when the kingdom of God breaks into this world, and it is going to be met with opposition. In fact, I'm going to read a quote I was going to work into point two, but I've got to read it for you today. It says this. This is Graham Goldsworthy. He wrote a book called The Gospel and Revelation, and it says this. He says this, and I agree with him. The fact that Christ has conquered, but wills to extend his conquest into the lives of men and women through the preaching of the gospel, puts the church in the midst of the apocalyptic war. Do you hear that? The fact that Christ has conquered, but wills to extend his conquest into the lives of men and women through the preaching of the gospel, puts the church in the midst of the apocalyptic war. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it is this war going on. And we as his church, and this is the message that he gives to the seven churches in Revelation that I'm not going to have time to talk about, they are in the midst of a war. And every one of those letters ends with an exhortation that starts with the word, and to those who overcome. To those who overcome. You know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your life isn't necessarily going to get better. Because what you do is you wake up from your spiritual slumber and you wake up into the midst of the battle. And you realize all around you how broken everything is and how broken you are. And to think that the conflict is all externally and not internally loses sight of the gospel too, because Christ changes us from the inside out. And the letters of the seven churches in Revelation talking about losing your first love. We're talking about being satisfied with the things of this world or false teaching from the outside, whatever it might be. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you wake up in the middle of this apocalyptic war as Satan tries to resist the expansion of the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised if things aren't always better. And so if you're out here this morning and you're like, man, I just don't get it. I don't think the Bible's true because I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. First of all, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. And things just aren't getting better for me. Anybody ever feel that way? And so I'm going to be mad at God about that. Now, the reality is this, is that we have been saved. We are part of the kingdom. And our life as Christians, if we're going to be faithful, is one of battle to the end. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4. This is to the left in your Bible. It's about three or four books. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, and I think there's a whole bunch of applications for this that I wish I had time to do, but, you know, some of you guys are like, man, I still struggle with these issues, and it seems like my life is just one of, like, turmoil, and I'm doing the best I can. You know what? God wants us to hope not in satisfaction in this life, but in the next one. You know, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of fame of faith, tells us to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus looked beyond the cross to glory, and that's what motivated him through the hard times of life. Is it time, Cora? Sorry, couldn't resist. I'm in trouble, I think. I should have bit my tongue. See? We struggle. 1 Peter chapter 4, so I think starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter's like, don't be surprised if things are going bad, as if that's something strange. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You see that? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, our life in this age is about the cross. It's Good Friday. We're in this Good Friday world. If we're really going to be serious about living as God's people, accomplishing his purposes through the gospel, we can't expect always things to go smoothly for us. So the letters, and I've got to say this, or it's going to leave us short, but one of the things that's in every single one of those letters, too, to the churches of Asia, were you need to persevere. You need to endure. That's why John said, I'm a partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance. Don't give up. Don't give up, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe the promises of God to be true, and we orient our lives around those things. So if you're struggling with sin in your life, boy, don't give up. Go to Jesus, repent, confess it to him, experience his forgiveness and growing in sanctification. If you're just struggling with, boy, just your life and all the things that have gone on in it. Whoa, sorry. You know, realize that I think God has these sorrows and struggles of this age to break us of the love of the things of this world and get us to hope in what really matters. Because too often we are satisfied, C.S. Lewis says, we're satisfied with food and drink and the pleasures of this world because we don't know, I'm paraphrasing here, we don't know the blessings that he has for us in eternity. I don't know what I'll do next week. I might spend some time in the seven churches of Revelation, but we need to remember what Christ is accomplishing in this story, that he has accomplished all things. He has conquered. He does rule. We need to believe his word to be true. Just like he's proven through the pages of scriptures and bringing Christ the first time, he will accomplish it the second time. And all of the things that we've sacrificed or suffer or do in this age, as significant as they are, will be worth it in the end. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for the work of Jesus, and I thank you that we can be those who endure and persevere and suffer with confidence because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, that we aren't those who white-knuckle it. We're those who rejoice and have full conviction because we know that Christ sits on the throne. And Lord, as we struggle with this broken world, we just hunger for your return. We long for you to return and establish your kingdom. So I would just pray that may your kingdom come and help us in the meantime to accomplish your will to your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. I've gone way over, so please go get your kids.